As they're going, you want to grab a Bible, turn over in the New Testament to the book. I'm sorry, turn to the table of contents. We'll get there first before we get to the book of Galatians today. Take out a Bible if you got one nearby or one under a seat around you. You know, if you drive through any American city, average American city across the United States, almost predictably you will find two streets downtown. Somewhere in the heart of downtown, you can almost in any city find Washington Street and Jefferson Street. That is because America has deemed those two men as national heroes, and their honor is upheld in statues and in various places across the land, but street names, as interestingly as that is, we see them memorialized oftentimes, along with other people who we may name streets after. If you were to go to a South American city, in contrast, you would also find two men who are memorialized across South America. And they are, in some respects, much like Washington and Jefferson. Both of these men were generals. And both of these men played key roles in the independence of the Latin American countries. I don't know, let's think historically here. Back in the early 1800s, anybody come up with two names of two generals who were instrumental in the liberating of Latin America from Spanish dominance? If you go to any country in South America, predictably you're going to find the Avenida Bolivar, Simon Bolivar, and the other one, he's actually canonized by the church, the official church of Latin America, the Catholic Church. His name is San Martin, Saint Martin. General San Martin and General Simon Bolivar. Those are two streets in every town I've ever been in Latin America. I know for sure I'm going to find Bolivar Street, and I'm going to find Martin Street, predictably, because those two men are heroes. They're upheld by a variety of countries in South America. In the 1820s, while Spanish rule was dominant in South America, Simon Bolivar was instrumental as a general at the time in bringing about liberation, first of the northern territory called Colombia at that time, which eventually became known as Venezuela, Colombia, and Ecuador. Then in 1824, in another campaign, he was successful in freeing from Spanish rule the area of Peru, which today is divided into two countries, Peru and the country which bears his name in his honor, Bolivia. After the liberation of Peru, this new nation requested that Bolivar become their first president, to which he declined their request. And yet, wanting to honor this man, the nation of Peru, that newly aligned territory, offered him a price of 1 million pesos. Boy, 1 million pesos today when we were 10 bucks in some of those countries. Back then, it was a small, if not a large, fortune of money. Interestingly enough, Simon Bolivar, this celebrated war general, declined the presidency, but he accepted the gift under one condition. It was accepted conditionally. He asked the question, how many slaves were there in the Peruvian territories at that time? And the estimate came back about 3,000. And so Simon Bolivar asked the authorities of that newly forming nation, what is the going rate for a slave in this territory? To which the response came back about 350 pesos. And then Simon Bolivar said, I will take the gift, and with this money I will buy every slave in the Peruvian territory and set them free. He said, because it makes no sense to me to free a nation unless all its citizens can equally enjoy their freedoms and independence as well. And so he did. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Like Bolivar, San Pablo, I'm thinking Spanish here, St. Paul realized it makes no sense for Christ to acquire your freedom if you do not experience or enjoy it. And so his exhortation to the Galatians is stand firm and do not, again, be burdened by a yoke of slavery. The next several weeks, we're working on understanding more specifically what he meant by that and what is entitled to us, and that which Christ paid dearly for, the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we're studying the book of Galatians. Now, before you go to Galatians, let's find Galatians in its context and which it was written by beginning with the Bible. Turn to the table of contents in your Bible, if you have one in front of you. And let's do a quick summary and overview, a bird's eye view of what Scripture has for us. If you look at the Bible and the table of contents, typically it's divided into two testaments, which are representative of two covenants, the old and the new. Under the old covenant, you are going to find a variety of literature types. We have the first five books written by Moses, known corporately from the Jews as the Torah, the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch is another word. Finding Joshua and following all the way through Esther, if you're following in the table of contents, are what are known as historical books. Listen, most of the Bible is historical narrative. People tell me, well, I can't understand the Bible. It's hard for me to read. Wrong. 75-80% of the Bible is historical narrative, both in the old and the new. A good percentage of the Scripture is just telling a story. There's not a lot of difficulty reading stories if you read it as history. Bible is history. Following books in the Old Testament, you'll find from Job to the book Song of Songs is known as poetry or the poetic books. Now there's quite a bit of coded language or figurative language in these books. They are more difficult to read oftentimes because of the employment of metaphors or similes and the style of writing. They are for them and for us poetry. Picking up with Isaiah and finishing the Old Testament, you will find the prophetic writings or the prophetic books. And there as well, admittedly, are some difficult sayings as they write again in figurative language many times and are very specific as far as who their audience was when they were speaking forth prophecy. The Old Testament. Then you turn to the New Testament or the New Covenant. The first five books of the Bible, technically we could call them historical. There's a fair amount of doctrine. Teaching by Jesus. They are the historical narratives, the first four of the life of Christ, and then Acts being the life of the early disciples of Christ, or the first or the early church. From the book of Romans all the way to Jude, we have what are the doctrinal books of the New Testament. Doctrine written in the form of letters, primarily Paul as well as James and Peter. John writing letters to Christians at that time and instructing them in Christian doctrines and teachings of how to live as Christians. And then the last book, notably in the New Testament, Revelation. What we find there specifically is a prophetic book. It's prophecies, probably the hardest book to understand in the whole Bible, although it is chock full of meaning and mystery. If you've read it, the book of Revelation. Interestingly enough, looking at the table of contents, what we have here and what theologians have argued for centuries is what is known as the unity of Scripture. There is a supernatural thread interwoven from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors in three languages, written in three continents under various conditions, from the dells to the desert, from prisons to palaces, two different testaments or covenants, four different basic literature types, and yet if you read the Bible from cover to cover, what you'll find is it is a unit. That there is no variance as far as themes in Scripture and the presentation of each. There is a progressive revelation of God acting within humanity to bring men, to redeem men, to bring them back into relationship with him. The word I like best is reconciliation, to reconcile the world. God to the rescue. From Genesis 3, which we sent the kids out with this morning, to Revelation 22, you will find that God is coming to the rescue of mankind. It's a unit. It's unified. For that reason, Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 said, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, the whole book, is God inspired. It's literally breathed by God. As he is employing human authors, God behind the scenes through his spirit is inspiring their writing. And therefore, it says, is useful for teaching and correcting, for instructing, or for rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, or instructing in righteousness, so that men and women of God might be fully equipped for every good work. The Word of God. Now, when we go to the New Testament, and you have your table of contents there, look for the book of Galatians. What literature type does it fall under? Is it history? Is it prophecy? It's not poetry, because we only find that in the Old Testament. Has to be doctrine, doesn't it? Find the page number and turn over, if you would, now to the book of Galatians. New Testament book, I've suggested the theme is living free in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. This matter arose, Paul wrote to the Galatians, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to do what? To spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. There are some imposters in your midst, Galatians, and guess what? They're up to no good. They, like themselves, want to make you slaves again rather than freedmen. Appreciate having the Wickies here this morning. Welcome to the both of you. Having come out of Amish ways, having listened to James tell his story to a group of pastors, I think they could admit that there was a time when they felt that they were enslaved by the rules of men. And as they discovered the truth of the gospel, they experienced, from James's own words, a whole new sense of freedom. Because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on our behalf, not because of what we do for him. It is for freedom, Galatians 5:1, that Christ has set you free. Be careful. Don't go back to the old ways and so enslave yourself. The theme of Galatians. Now notice that I have in your bulletin there on the back an outline that just kind of overviews several basic themes that are covered here in this short but potent book. We'll look at the opening this morning and discover what is the dilemma that they face there in Galatia. Paul then argues for his authority as an apostle. We'll go there next week. Learn more about what an apostle is and does and why his authority is essential if we are to take his word for it here. And then he's going to counter the idea of law and grace and expound on what it means to be a slave, and slavery, and specifically as it deals with our sinful nature. He introduces the key factor here, later in chapter 5, that is the Holy Spirit, and the freedom that can be exercised via the Spirit in our lives. And then some implications in chapter 6 as to living as Christians, as specifically amongst other believers in the church, as we look at the ramifications and implications of being free. Turn with me this morning, and let's just look for three things. The author, the audience, and the occasion for writing, beginning in Galatians chapter 1, and we'll do about 10 verses here and call it a day. Follow with me as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not by men, nor by man. Well, then by who? By Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, we know who the author is. He tells us right off the bat, doesn't he? The apostle Paul, along with, verse 2, several brothers, colleagues of his in the ministry. He is addressing who? Verse 2, the audience, Christians in Galatia. churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia, if you look on the map, and in fact, you probably do have maps in the back of your Bible, most do. You turn to the New Testament era in the Bible and you look for the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. That's a common map that many Bibles have. And you go to the modern-day region of Turkey, if you can locate it below the Black Sea, actually sandwiched between the Black Sea and the Great Sea, you will find the region of Galatia. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians in that region that he had previously come in contact with. In fact, he initiated, we're told in Acts 13 and 14, several churches in that region. Four cities specifically are named in Acts 13 and 14 from the region of Galatia: Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch, Pisidian Antioch specifically. And it is probably to those four regions that Paul writes this letter. And he writes them specifically out of concern. There's a problem. There's a dilemma that they are facing. Let's find out what that is. But before we do, pick up in verse 3. His salutation to them is actually in the form of a benediction, Latin blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You know, we're all about peace these days, and rightfully so. We're looking for world peace, aren't we? There'll never be peace in the world if there isn't peace in the nations. There will never be national or international peace if there is not peace within the hearts of men. And it is my premise that there will never be peace, personal peace, in the lives and the hearts of men and women until they come in contact with the grace of God. In an imperfect and fallen world, it is impossible to feel at ease, to be at peace, without the first component of the blessing here. Did you catch that? Grace and the resultant effect, the natural byproduct of grace, is always peace. Therefore, if you are without peace this morning, if you feel uneasy and unrested internally, guess what you're lacking? More than likely, what you need in order to feel peace, at peace, is grace. You need to rediscover the grace of God. You know, there's a time that I used to think that good Christians were good givers. The more you gave, the better Christian you were. That seems to me make sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus, who gave everything and called us to be givers, to be servants, to serve others. But then I discovered that the best Christians weren't necessarily the best givers. You know what I found to be true? The best Christians were the best getters. Or let me use this word, the best receivers. The people who best received from God were in a position to best serve Him. Those who were more easily emptying themselves so that they could receive from God His goodness and His mercy and His love, let me use the word grace, typically were the ones who became the best Christians. God wants you to receive of all things His grace. It is His free and unmerited favor. You don't deserve a bit of it, and He wants to give it to you fully. In fact, the law came through Moses, John tells us. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And He just kept giving grace upon grace, John goes on to expound. Overflowing. It's the kind of God that He is. And when I can empty myself and say, Lord, I really have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer you. I'm no one. Is when I'm in a position to most be of use and benefit to Him and His kingdom. Because that's when He can lavish me with His goodness and His grace. No matter, as Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when the strength of God kicks in and I become strong. Never find the opposite progression in Scripture, peace and grace, peace and grace. You read any of Paul's letters and invariably the benediction states grace and peace. You're looking for peace. You know somebody who's uneasy, who's upset, who's anxious, as the world has made us. Guess what that individual needs? They need an extra dose of God's grace, His love and His mercy. It never fails. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, Jesus specifically, to rescue us. Hey, there's that word I mentioned earlier. The theme, the strand throughout Scripture, God to the rescue. He rescued us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God Father, To whom be glory. Here's the doxology. There's a benediction and a doxology in one breath. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's just survey for a moment the reason why, the impetus. What's the issue, or what is that issue here, to which Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers in the region of Galatia? Verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Let me reword that in our modern vernacular. Can't believe how quickly you're jumping ship in Galatia. Wow. It's only been a year or two since I was there and established your churches, and already you're breaking up. Boy, what a discouragement to Paul, the church planner, the missionary, the evangelist, put his heart and soul into these five or four areas, only to get reports that already they were disbanding, leaving the church, possibly in droves. That is a discouragement, isn't it, when we see people leaving churches? I was good friends with a pastor in northern Argentina, and the region was Corrientes. Pastor Police, neat guy, Baptist church, at one time a stronghold of a ministry there in his city and region of the country. And then his daughter was married to one of the young men from his church. It was a celebration, I remember the event. And they took a month vacation and went to Brazil. Economically at the time, Brazil was much cheaper, and many of the Argentines would step across the border and go to Brazil for vacations. They could live on half for what they would live the month's worth there in their own country. And while they were in Brazil, these were a zealous Christian couple, and they knew the Lord had plans for them. They were looking into ministry, maybe mission work. They came in contact with a movement that had been promoted, propagated by a man named Witness Lee. Witness Lee from China. And the movement at the time was, as I recall, La Iglesia Local, La Iglesia Local, the local church movement. Sounded very biblical, something that all of us would be encouraged to support. Except for the fact that there was a very dissenting factor in this movement. And the basic message was that all the churches that you, as you know them, the church as we know it, was wrong. And according to Witness Lee, there's only one way to do church, the right way, the way God intended it, and it's the local church. And if you don't join in with this band, this movement, then you're on the outs with God. Now, this zealous young couple, interested in spiritual things, was equally gullible. And sadly to say, they came back from a month, just a month, of attending this movement or this group in Brazil. Changed people. And it began to sow discord, dissension in Pastor Police's congregation. And within a matter of weeks, there began to become a breach. And primarily, most of the younger, zealous, more impressionable Christians begin to side with Jorge and his wife, the pastor's daughter, contrary to what the pastor and his family had always promoted. And it was a sad day, I recall, visiting Corrientes, I don't know, a year after the fact, to go to that congregation that was once chock full with Christians and to find only a few seats taken, just a handful of people left, because a vast majority of that church had exited and had joined up with this new thing, the church local, la iglesia local, the local church movement. And to this day, as far as I know, that has been true. It reminded me much of what Paul was dealing with Galatia there. And the heartbreak to find out what has come about here. What kind of information have you received? Boy, that would be for us to find out, wouldn't it? Because the same happens, I see occasionally, not regularly, but occasionally even in our area. I can think of two churches in the region that have pretty much disbanded and had to reorganize because of what Paul's going to call a different gospel, a twist, a new twist on the old truth. And people who are looking for, you know, what's new mentality are traditionally or typically gullible to believe almost anything except the truth. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It's a different message, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into, what's the word? Confusion. That's when it begins, doesn't it? We begin to confuse people. There are a lot of Christians, I don't know if we could use that word technically, in cults and sects today. Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on doors. Number one people that they're after or targeting are Catholics. It is statistically true. There are more Catholics who are Jehovah's Witnesses than any other religious group because of the confusion that they sow in the minds of people who aren't quite sure maybe what they really believe and therefore are gullible to be drawn into a sect or a cult because they don't have a clear sense what Paul calls the true gospel. It's really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Boy, I can think of two historical incidences. I'm sure there's more, but two come to mind off the bat, where both religions were founded on the basis or the premise that an angel appeared to the founder, and as a result, created really a whole new world religion. Anyone want to take a shot at him? 610 AD, a young man named Muhammad was at Mount Hira in Mecca when he declared a revelation. Apparently, he said, the angel Gabriel approached him, appeared to him on what the Muslims today refer as the night of power. And the angel's message, Quran, proclaimed the name of the Lord who created men from clots of blood and who by the pen taught men what they did not know. And this young, impressionable man was led from that point in his life to form one of the leading religions of the world today. Some of the religious proponents, the most vehement and committed of any on earth, Islam, which literally means submit, 610 AD. 1823 AD, also a young man at the time, very religiously inclined, his name was Joseph Smith, reported that he received a message from an angel, not Gabriel this time, named Moroni in Fayetteville, New York. And this angel essentially declared that he would be the priest of a new era and that his job would be to restore the church in the United States and establish here within our country the New Jerusalem. And so Joseph Smith was obedient to the call. And as a result, he founded what became known as the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, better known as the Mormons, in honor of that angel, Moroni. Paul says, don't be deceived. Even if an angel were to come to you and he were to tell you a message, as miraculous, as stunning as that might be, that's contrary to what I've already told you. Don't believe them. Don't be misled. There's only one gospel. It does not change. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you understand the basis for your beliefs and mind? Because if you don't, then you too might be on shaky footing. And who knows what kind of experience, supernaturally so, or what kind of message or messenger might come your way and mislead you. And you also could be prone like the Galatians to leave the faith, to get off track, and to miss the point of your salvation in Jesus Christ. As we've already said, and I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's how significant this was for Paul. I'm not trying to win approval of men, he says. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, boy, I wouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes. You know, we hear about counterfeit bills being circulated. I don't know if you've ever come across one. How many bankers we got here this morning? I know there's several bankers in the church that have. And from time to time, one of the tellers brings you something that just doesn't quite match up. I don't know if I could tell. Could you? A counterfeit from an original? I guess I could if I knew what the original bills were. If you ever come across a counterfeit $7 bill or a $15 bill, I would suggest you probably better cash that one in. But they only counterfeit originals. They only copy that which is original. And a copy is always, if it's a good copy, practically exact, isn't it? That's why they call it counterfeit. Pretty difficult to tell. And I understand, as I've spoken with bankers, how they train their tellers to spot a counterfeit. You know how they do it? By becoming an expert on the original. They don't study counterfeits. Guess what they study? The original bills. They know exactly what 100 and a 20, although we put some twists in them with little lights now, we can even do it easier, or a $50 bill looks like. And so the best way to spot a counterfeit is just to know the original by heart. And when you match it up, you'll be able to tell immediately, this isn't an original bill. I know what an original really looks like. I think what God wants you and I to do is to study the original. We should become experts, grounded in what is basic to you and I, the gospel. And easily so, not difficult at all, we'll be able to spot counterfeits. Jim Voss gave me an article last week. Thought was interesting. I had not heard of Ben Krem for years. It was off the email, and it was an update on a man named Ben Krem. Anybody heard of him? Ben Krem, back in the early 80s, proposed to be the front runner of the new Messiah, new Savior. They call him the Maitre, who was coming along with what became known and is known now as the New Age. 1981, I was at the University of Northern Michigan. Full page ad was taken out in our weekly school paper. Read something like this. I wish I'd have saved it. The one who is looked for as the Christ by Christians, the Messiah by Jews, the fifth Iman by Islam, by Muslims, the, you know, whoever by Buddhists, and is in the world today and is ready to make his appearance. For more information, join us for this meeting, such and such a place. And David was at the library, basement of the library. Thought, man, I do not want to miss that. Imagine that. Christ is in the world and he's ready to make his appearance. I want to get front row seats for this one. I'm going. So as I thought about it, it looked a little, you know, strange to me. I'm not going to go on this alone on this one. So I invited a good friend of mine at the time, Greg Egan. Happened to be a star hockey player. I needed somebody that knew how to scrap, just in case we got into a funk. And he brought his hockey stick. I said, "Now you can leave that in the car. Hopefully, we won't need that. But I need, if we were going to get caught into something here, I wanted somebody that could fight our way out with." So Greg and I go to this meeting. He was a fervent Christian, and we're sitting in there. And it didn't take long as they are identifying with the Bible and Jesus Christ and all the good things from the past age. We began to smell a rat here. That was then, and this is now, and what God is saying is we need a Savior for the new age. We need a new age Savior for this generation. And he's ready to make his appearance. I mean, I remember they had bumper stickers that said, "Expect the Christ in 82. I wish I'd have got one of those bumper stickers. I don't want to put the cash down on one. Wasn't that something? Jesus Christ. No. not Jesus Christ. He was the Savior for his era. The new era Christ is Maitre Christ. Oh. And, you know, we really didn't make many friends that night. In fact, there was about 5 or 6 people that were organizing this movement in Marquette. There was probably 25 or 30 that had come out, like us, curious. Not only people from the university, but people from the town. Apparently, they had promoted it in the town. And they opened it up for discussions after having seen a video of Ben Krem, the prophet, the John the Baptist, so to speak, preparing the way for the Maitre and giving and expounding on the alignment of the stars and the age of Aquarius, this new age, and how the new Savior was here and all that he was going to do for human peace and humanity. The Maitre, somewhere in the Himalayas and ready to make his appearance internationally. They opened it up for questions afterwards, and I didn't even get a chance to fire the first question. Somebody in the back row who suggested he was a Catholic said, oh, wait a minute, he says, this sounds a lot more like the Antichrist to me than it does the Christ. And that was our move. My hockey-playing buddy got on his feet. And we polarized that room. I'm not kidding you. Within about 10 minutes, the crowd all came to this side of the ring, and the 4 or 5 that were promoting the New Age movement went over on this side. And we squared off with these guys, and I brought my Bible. And I just wanted to make one point as a result of the meeting to these people. I said, that's fine if you believe in a new age and a new Savior and you want a new Christ. I said, be careful. You cannot equate Christianity. Don't quote the Bible in your thing. Don't bring Jesus into this. And then I opened the Bible. I says, because Jesus warned us and he told us specifically that false Christs would come and they would mislead many. And the Bible says that it's Jesus Christ who's coming again. Not Maitre Christ. It's the same Jesus those angels told the disciples as they're looking into heaven that you saw go away into heaven that's coming back. It's him. It's not some new guy coming on the scene. You see what I mean? And it's the name of Jesus Christ which we must be saved, that there's no other name under heaven. Not Maitre Christ. They didn't like that very well. But we made our point. You're welcome to believe in your New Age movement, as it's called today. But don't equate Jesus Christ with it in no wise. We don't need a new Savior. What he did 2,000 years ago is sufficient for today and for always. And at the end of history, guess who's coming again? Riding on a white horse, it'll be Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be deceived, Paul told the Galatians, by believing a different gospel. As we wrap up this morning, a couple of questions for you. How well do you know the Bible? Good place to begin, isn't it, with this book? I had teachers in school that expected we read the text. We who are voters expect our politicians to read the bills before they vote. You know, as a pastor, I expect you to read the book to know what it says. Do you know what it says? To what degree are you living free in Christ? We'll check ourselves as we go, because I would suggest that there's all kinds of little and big things in this world that want to bind you up, want to steal the freedom that Christ has paid so dearly for in your life. And then finally, number 3, do you know what the original looks like? You got a good sense of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Can you spot counterfeit as it aligns with the original? That too will be our assignment in the next several weeks as we review the basis of our salvation solely by the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, thanks for your word this morning. We've got our work cut out for us as we begin the study of the book of Galatians. Motivate us, Lord, to be good students, all of us here. We can open this book and we can work our way through it. And as we do our homework, our faith will be fortified. And as a result, we will be more grateful, but also greater commitment. to your service. Help us, Lord. There's plenty of counterfeits around us. We are all gullible in some respect. We all need your grace continuously to surround us, keep us. But we also want to be agents of the truth. We want to be used by you to clarify to the world who you are and just what you've done and how they also can be reconciled to you.